Arrested during a trip to Sudan, missionary Peter Yashik was imprisoned with members of ISIS.
One of the ISIS members was a Libyan guy who, at the age of 12, was a personal guard of Osama bin Laden in Tora Bora. And later on, when he returned to Libya, he was one of the murderers who slaughtered the 20 Egyptians on the Libyan shore. He told me that if I was an American or a Russian, that he would break my neck immediately and kill me. He took out a fishing string, quite a strong fishing string from his pocket, and he was showing how he can kill a person within a few seconds with this fishing string.
Peter discovered his other cellmates were just as extreme. When asked to share news from the outside, he told them about the Paris terrorist attack.
When I said that 129 people got killed, they interrupted me and they started to shout Allahu Akbar for several minutes. So immediately I knew that the company that I was in, and I stopped telling them any more news. They called me a filthy pig or a filthy rat, and if I did not react to this new name, they started to beat me with slapping my face or fist to my face, or then they used the wooden stick. So I gradually I learned to live with the new name. I was not Peter anymore. I was just filthy pig.
How did it come to this? Why was this man dedicated to helping persecuted Christians, now himself persecuted? Peter's arrest came in December 2015, just 2 years after the Sudanese government thought it had expelled all foreign Christian workers from the country. While visiting Sudan, Peter met with Christian leaders and recorded some video. Agents confiscated his equipment and charged him with spying against the government. During his first 4 months in jail, Peter asked God to return him to his family. His epiphany came after he led some Eritrean prisoners to Christ.
And I suddenly started to realize that there is a purpose, that the Lord has a purpose for me to be in prison, to share the gospel with those people. And I started to be even more courageous to open my mouth and share the gospel also with the Muslims who were in the previous cell with me.
In January 2017, a Sudanese court sentenced Peter to 20 years in prison. His work helping persecuted Christians in Sudan was considered an anti-state activity, espionage.
I really was considered to be a very dangerous person, and they mentioned like that I am an employee of the spy organization called VOM. So actually, VOM was it's a spy organization,
not a missionary.
No,
not
it is
a mission
spy
organization.
Yeah.
The son of a pastor, Peter had experienced persecution before, growing up in communist Czechoslovakia.
A wire service bulletin flashes the word to an unbelieving world.
Christian oppression intensified in Czechoslovakia after Red Army tanks rolled through Prague in August 1968. Government agents constantly monitored Peter's parents and their Christian activities.
They knew that we were receiving Bibles and we were receiving Christian literature, and we were also distributing, my parents were distributing that.
One day, Peter returned home from school and found his parents missing.
They were arrested by secret police and interrogated. And apparently the government, the secret police, wanted to know what was going on in our house.
And 36 years later, like his parents, Peter was arrested for his Christian activities, only this time at the hands of Islamists, not communists. But God prepared Peter for his prison experience years earlier, when his father gave him a special gift.
Without saying much, he brought the book written by Richard Wurmbrand. The name of the book in German was In Gottes Untergrund, which means in God's underground in English. And I was fluent in German at that time already. So he gave me this book and he said, read this book. It will encourage your faith.
Peter's father passed at the age of 89 while Peter was in prison.
And what do you think, Peter, he would say to you about your time in prison and what you went through if he were still around now and he knew about it? All the details.
Yeah. I'm quite sure that he would be proud of me. I'm quite sure. Yeah.
Peter was freed after spending 14 months in prison. He credits the Czech government for negotiating his release and the prayers and support of Christians around the world. Nearly 500,000 people signed a petition for him, and thousands sent encouraging cards and letters. Peter says he was brought to tears when he heard some Sudanese women near the prison singing Christian praise songs. How did your experience change you? How is Peter Jaschik different now compared to before your prison experience?
When you come through this situation, you realize that everything that you have is a grace of God, and it is on His strength that it is in prison. It is not your own strength that you can survive. Being humble and being faithful till the last moment, this is the moment when we can be more than conquerors when we go through difficult situation because of our faith in Jesus Christ.
A humble servant of the persecuted church, persecuted himself, and then freed from prison. Grateful for those who prayed and for learning to wait patiently on God for victory and grace.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. It's a great honor and privilege for me to stand here in front of you as a living proof, you know, that the Lord has answered many prayers of faithful Christians around the world, in America, Europe, Australia, New Zealand, everywhere. And many people were praying for me, for my family, for my dear Sudanese brothers and their families. Here I am, and I can share, you know, what the great things the Lord has done in my life and what I have learned from that. You know, having experienced the persecution under the communists, you know, and by the way, you know, this year we will be celebrating 30 years anniversary of our freedom, you know. And I remember the times when my parents were secretly receiving Bibles from faithful brothers and sisters from overseas or from Western countries. And in fact, my first Bible, you know, was one of those smuggled Bibles. And later on, I was even able to, after the liberation, I was able to meet with one brother who even spent some time in prison in Czechoslovakia because, you know, he got arrested when smuggling the Bibles into Czechoslovakia. So for us, you can imagine that it was fully natural to immediately start asking, where are the brothers and sisters still being persecuted, so that we could assist them. And being inspired by the life and work and book Tortured for Christ or In God's Underground by Richard Wurmbrand, a Romanian pastor who spent 14 years in communist prison in Romania and was badly tortured, beaten, brainwashed. He later on, when he was released, he founded the organization that is now being called the Voice of the Martyrs. And we were inspired by his work. And in early 90s, we started to inquire about this organization. And in 1992, we were able to found the Voice of the Martyrs in Czechoslovakia. So it was always my great privilege, you know, to meet other persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. I've been responsible later on for the work in Africa, Central Asia, and Middle East. And the Lord gave me a great privilege to meet Christians who not only lost their material things, like their houses were burned, you know, their cars destroyed or burned, their motorbikes destroyed or stolen. But the Lord also allowed me to meet my brothers and sisters in many persecuted countries that have lost their beloved ones, brothers, sisters, parents, children. But the Lord gave me an extra special privilege to meet courageous Christians who have also lost parts of their own bodies because they didn't want to renounce their faith in Christ. I'm sure you have heard about many countries where Muslim extremists are killing Christians. You might have seen a lot of atrocities in media, you know. But sometimes these extremists, in order to intimidate the minority Christian population in their countries, they are following the advice of their founder, of Muhammad, which is written in the book of Hadith. And it clearly instructs the Muslims how they should treat these Christians in order to intimidate the rest of them by cutting off their left arm and right leg. And I had this great privilege to meet personally, to sit in front of those people who were missing either both of one of these parts of their body. And I can tell you that if you would expect these people to be traumatized and down with their faith, you are mistaken. They had a really vibrant faith, and my personal faith was encouraged through their testimonies. You know, one time Lord allowed me to meet a wonderful, precious sister in Nigeria. Her name is Monica. And, you know, I knew a little bit about her story, but when I arrived to Maiduguri, which is the capital city of Borno State in northeastern Nigeria, I went there with our medical director, Dr. Jim, who was from Mayo Clinic, Rochester, Minnesota, from one of the most prestigious medical institutions in the world, you know, and VOM, he volunteered for VOM to help this sister. And at first look, you know, I saw that she was, I thought at first that she was wearing a necklace, you know, but I realized it was not a necklace, you know. Monica's story was as follows. You know, one day with her husband, who used to work as a policeman, they were riding on a motorbike to their Bible study group. It was a Thursday. And, you know, at that time, you know, in Boko Haram is started in Maiduguri, so that's the place that is known as the birthplace of this Islamic sect. You know, and they were stopped by these kind of semi-military dressed people, you know, wearing military uniforms, but they were also wearing machine guns and machetes. So when they were asked to stop their motorcycle, they stopped. And they went quite straightforward, and the first questions that these Boko Haram people asked Monica and her husband was, "Are you Christians or Muslims?" Very simple questions. And they asked, "We are Christians." And perhaps they wouldn't even need to ask because Monica was not veiled like a Muslim woman. And I specifically asked Monica when I interviewed her, whether they gave him chance, you know, because Muslims sometimes kill the Christians straight away. But sometimes they give them the last chance to save their lives by becoming Muslims. You know, to become a Christian, you have to meet some requirements and you get baptized in your church. But to become a Muslim, it's very easy. You can become a Muslim within a few seconds by just repeating Muslim confession of faith called Shahada. Basically, that's the same what you can hear whenever you visited Muslim countries, you know, from the mosque when the muezzin is doing his azan, you know, the call for prayer. Neither Monica nor her husband wanted to renounce their Christian faith. They firmly said, "We are Christians and we will remain Christians." And what followed is hard even to imagine, you know. At first they took Monica's husband, and literally they decapitated him in front of her. And when she saw that she could not help her husband anymore, you know, she started to run away. But they were chasing her, cutting her with machetes to her back. Eventually one of those Boko Haram members was faster, grabbed her from behind and used his machete and cut her throat as well. She started to bleed heavily, lost her consciousness. And he, assuming that she was dead, threw her body to, you know, these open sewers that are on both sides of the road in Nigeria. The good thing was that it was a dry season, so there was no water in these sewers. Just trash. She spent 2.5 hours being there unconscious. When we later on interviewed her, she said that during these 2.5 hours, she saw, as she described, beings dressed in white, serving her and protecting her. Later on, when the police came, you know, to remove the dead bodies, because they were definitely not the only two people who were attacked and killed or injured on that day, they realized when moving her body that she started to move. She was alive. Using sign language, she asked for water. They gave her water, but the water went out straight of her throat. She was brought to the hospital where they saved her life, you know, and put a tracheostomy, a kind of metal tube into her trachea, and fix it. And that was what I thought at first was a necklace. Very pretty Nigerian lady, 26 years old. And, you know, here I am, while my colleague was reviewing her medically, looking at the x-rays, looking, taking out the metal tube from her throat. I was thinking, because I was supposed to make an interview with her, I was taking photos, but I was really lost. I didn't know how should I start the interview with someone who has suffered that much. And then later on, I dared to say a very simple question. Monica, how are you doing in the Lord? How has your relationship with the Lord changed through this horrible experience? And I will never forget her answer. And I'll try to imitate the way how she spoke. Because Monica, whenever she wanted to say something, she had to take a very deep breath, close the hole in the metal tracheostomy, so that the air would come through her damaged vocal cords, and she could not normally speak, but she could whisper. So Monica, in order to answer my questions, she took a deep breath, closed the tracheostomy, and said as follows. She said,
I focus my eyes on eternity.
Then she continued and she took another deep breath, closed the tracheostomy again, and said,
I focus my eyes on Jesus.
You know, Monica later on told me that she considered herself and her husband to be very good Christians. They were members of, their church that were very active, not only Sunday goers. Even, in fact, they got arrested and attacked when they were driving to the Bible study group on Thursday. But she confessed, you know, she said, you know, there were so many things in my life that distracted me from serving the Lord with all my strengths, all my time. You know, she, no wonder, because she was so pretty, she liked to buy a very nice dress. She said that, you know, very often I was just wandering, spending time looking for nice clothes. And of course, they both were working hard so that they could have a better car. They could have, they could build a better, bigger house. But she said, from now on, I want to focus my life's totally on Christ, and I want to dedicate my time to Him and all I have. And she really does. I can testify. Monica started to help the Voice of the Martyrs in Nigeria, you know, to distribute help to other widows who have lost their husbands in a similar way. Twice we had to relocate her, you know, because her life was in danger. You know, having met people like Monica, you know, I could tell you stories, but we don't have time for that. I personally was, my faith was encouraged, and I started to encourage other people, you know, with the words of Christ, I would like to read the short passage just to give you an idea what the Lord Jesus told His disciples, you know, that they should get ready for persecution. Just if you have your Bibles, you can open John 15, verses 18 through 21. That's the passage gives us the basis of persecution, you know, and explain why that happens. The Lord said, John 15, 18 through 21, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Very clear message. If we are Christ, we are not of this world, and that's why the world hates us. And if you open other passages, maybe you can go to Luke 21, and the Lord gave instruction to his disciples and prepared them that the time will come when they will be brought before religious or secular authorities because of his name. But he said, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. But few verses later, if you read that passage, he said, but some of you will be killed. And so slowly, step by step, I started to build up my, what I would call persecution theology. You know, I learned a lot from courageous believers. I learned that they consider the persecution as a privilege from the Lord. Look at the disciples, you know, in Acts 5:41, when they left being beaten by the Jewish authorities. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the Christ name. And this is what I've been seeing among the persecuted Christians. And, you know, so I started to build up my, I would call it not only persecution theology, I would call it a persecution gospel. You know, the gospel is, I would say that the persecution is an essential part of a Christian life, whether you like it or not. I'll tell you the words from 2 Timothy 3:12. Paul says it very clearly. Everyone who wants to live godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. How often do we hear today a different gospel? We hear that if you become a believer, what? You should be healthy, wealthy, happy. And if possible, it should be right now. But I have learned a lot from these persecuted Christians. I've been encouraging others, you know, get ready for persecution. And this is what we start to experience even in Europe now, the persecution. But when I was preparing others, how could I be surprised that it would happen in my life, right? I was preparing others. So in one sense, you know, when I heard about one Muslim background believer student in Khartoum who got seriously burned because he was son of Sheikh and he became a believer. In a Muslim country, according to Quran, it should be the parents who should kill their son or daughter who would fall away from the Muslim faith. So he didn't die in this attack, but he was seriously burned on his face, on his chest, on his hands. And I also saw pictures of churches that were leveled, demolished completely in Khartoum because their church members were sharing the gospel with Muslims. They were following Christ's great commission to make disciples of all people. It means including the Muslim majority in their country. Otherwise, you can be a Christian in Sudan. You can go on Sunday to school, to church. You can walk in, walk out without any problems. But of course, you know, the secret police has their informers in every church. And it's similar like it used to be under communism in my country. These informers inform the police. And if the pastor starts to encourage church members to share Christ with Muslims, they will summon him and they can arrest him if he doesn't want to listen to their advice. And they can hold anyone up to 12 months in prison. And so I went, I found, you know, in my very busy travel schedule, I found in December 2015, 4 days in my busy schedule that I could visit Khartoum. I got my visa just based on the hotel reservation and airline ticket reservation. I carefully prepared the meetings. You know, we met mostly in very noisy places, noisy restaurants that no one could record our conversation. And, you know, everything went well. You know, I could visit and interview and took some photos of the burns of this young Muslim background believer. I could visit him only at night because they told me it is not possible to visit him. The police is still looking after him. And I could also visit the church sites of the demolished churches only at night. But when I was having the feeling that mission completed, you know, even 1 hour before I left the hotel, spoke with my wife on Skype, left to the airport, got arrested when I was already holding boarding passes for my flights home. They took my phone, laptop, camera, video camera, all memory cards, And I missed my flight. You know, they took me to the headquarters, interrogated me for nearly 24 hours, and then they put me in prison. I was put in the first prison. You know, it's when you get arrested for the first time in your life and you're in a foreign country, it's very difficult. And I soon realized that my fellow prisoners were ISIS guys. As you heard, you know, you might be surprised that all of them, they were very highly educated people, young people at the age of my own children, 22 to 27 years. Some of them graduated even at European universities. They were doctors, pharmacists, engineers, and of course, Muslim clerics. And I was among them, and they were, you know, they made a slave of me, you know, they step by step, they started to limit my freedom of movement. They started to slander me and the beating, torturing, you know, I don't have time to go all over that. But of course, I have experienced something, what Paul says, you know, that when I am weak, then I'm strong. 2 Corinthians 12:10. When I am weak, then I'm strong. I was physically weak. You know, in the first 2.5 months of my prison time, I lost 55 pounds of my body weight. And not only that, but because of the stress, malnutrition, and internal bleeding, I lost, literally, I could say, I lost half of my blood. And I was very weak. I had the feeling that I was not breathing properly because my body, you know, had a very low hemoglobin concentration, and the hemoglobin carries oxygen to your body, especially to your brain. And my brain was not working normally. I could realize that I was wondering why, because I could not remember certain whole passages that I memorized from Scripture when I was young. But the Lord continued to encourage me, you know, and through passages, portions of Scriptures. Like, I started to be really worried about my mental health. My first thought was not that I will die, but that I will lose my mind. Because when you have these Muslims who are 5 times per day doing their, you know, PE, you know, praying, but they also were praying, you know, these extremists with their own words, and they were reading Quran out loud. I was not able to have Bible for the first 5 months, and they had maybe 3-4 printouts of Quran in each cell. And when Muslims read Quran, they read it out loud in a so-called power reading, or quite frequently they are singing it. And there is not a specific melody. So you had 4 people singing different melody. You are malnourished. You cannot breathe. You have the feeling that you are getting suffocated. And that was the moment when I really started to ask the Lord to keep my mind sound. And the Lord answered. He reminded me the words from Philippians 4:7. When Paul talks about the heavenly peace that is surpassing all human understanding. And he says, this peace will guard your minds and hearts in Christ Jesus. You know, I was in a position that I was not allowed to ask them questions. I was only supposed to answer their questions. And of course, they had a lot of questions about my Christian faith. They were proud of their Islamic faith, and they were even telling me stories of, you know, that Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. And they were telling me the names of 2 American pastors who converted to Islam. You know, maybe you heard about Chrislam. It's a combination of Christian faith and Islam. It's a total nonsense, but there are people who are running into it. And they knew their names. And they were showing me. So would you agree with me that to remember Monica's testimony would be a great story to tell them, you know, to tell that Christians are willing to die face to face to death. And to my great surprise, they allowed me to share the testimony when I said, I know about Christians who, and I started to tell Monica's story. But I was stopped in the moment when I said that Monica's husband was decapitated. When I said that, they interrupted me, they stopped me, and they said, no more. And they started to celebrate. At first, they were laughing. They were laughing with the way that I would never be willing to imitate or able to imitate. Kind of devilish laughing and shouting, Allahu Akbar. In the moment when you would expect these highly educated young people, that they would have the minimum respect, human respect, with someone who lost her husband in such a horrible way. They started to celebrate that another infidel was killed. And I realized that when you are facing or dealing with radical Islam and this extremism, it's not our battle is not against the flesh and blood. It's against the principalities. It's the battle against the power of the spirit of Islam. But the Lord also gave me a wonderful, opportunity to, in my answers, to share Christ with them. And not only to share with words, but also to share with my behavior. You know, they were slapping my face, beating me with their fists. But the Lord gave me such a grace and privilege that I had, and that was not my power, that was Jesus in me, who was able to turn my other cheek to them. And in fact, you know, that irritated them, because they tried to provoke me in order to fight with me. And I knew that if I would start to do that, they would kill me. But this was another way how I could share the gospel with them. And I could see them, you know, also on their knees when they were praying, crying to God, you know, for their children. Most of them were married. They had small children. They wanted to go home. And I knew, you know, that the Lord could get to know himself to them as a Lord, Savior, and God. In my previous trips to Africa or Middle East, I met some brothers who were originally persecutors. I met Pauls who were Sauls, actually. I met Muslim Brotherhood members in Egypt. Both of them were taking part in killing other Christians in Egypt or raping Christian women in Egypt. But the Lord revealed himself to them as a Lord, Savior, and God. And they became brothers. And the moment they became brothers, immediately they became persecuted as well. So I had a good way to think that the Lord can do that. You know, and their attitude toward me got worse and worse. Especially, you know, when I was trying to occupy my mind with something that would make sound, the Lord reminded me the Revelation 4, chapter when we read about the four creatures or beings in front of the throne of God. And we read that they, day and night, they are just repeating, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty who was, who is, and who is to come." And this verse spoke to me, and I said to myself, if they can do it for eternity, why couldn't I try to do it for a day? Maybe a week, maybe a month, maybe a year. And I started to do that, and I modified this verse so that it would be longer and longer. And remember, this was all done silent. I was not allowed to express myself out loud at all for the whole time. So in my mind, I was exalting the name of the Lord, and I started to feel a real heavenly peace. But at the same time, I realized that their attitude has dramatically changed. They became angry and angrier. And they came up with the idea that they will torture me with waterboarding. They already torn the jalabeya, that Muslim traditional clothing. They show it to me, and they even convinced the guards to move our cell to the only place in the whole floor that had the running water so that they could do the waterboarding. But the Lord miraculously intervened through one guard who heard something going on in our cell, opened the doors, called me out. And I had the same feeling like Daniel when he was taken out of the lion's den. Then I was put in solitary confinement. You know, I felt like I was, having the freedom, you know, even though I was put to solitary confinement that every Muslim extremist was afraid of. They told me earlier that after 1 week you will get mad in this solitary confinement. And that was not only solitary confinement where I was, they were blowing cold air on me the whole night. They were torturing me through this was done by the guards. But I was so happy that I was, for the first time, allowed to express myself out loud. I started to pray out loud, even sing, and the Lord gave me the wonderful song that I memorized when I was maybe 15 years old, "Thine Be the Glory." You know this song, a wonderful Handel's melody. And I'm sure that the guards or the Muslim prisoners, they definitely thought that I got mad the first day already. But for me, that was the first liberation. But For the first 4 months, you know, I was just asking the Lord to release me and to go home to prison. I was so concentrated on myself. And I even went through a period that I experienced sadness and I had to walk around and I had to declare, the Lord is my joy, the Lord is my peace. I had to repeat it out loud, you know, several minutes sometimes until it became reality. And sometimes when I was really sorry for myself, the Lord showed me in a short vision on the wall the picture of young Nigerian boy. His name is Danjuma. You know, his body was very mistreated. You know, I met him. He was also, you know, almost they digged a grave for him. He was hit by the heavy pole on his head, and that blinded one of his eyes because the nerve got damaged. When they saw that he was dead, they, as a trophy, they gouged out his other eye that was healthy, and they cut off his genitals as a trophy. And he was left for dead. And I was the one who took his picture. If you go through the old BOM website, you might see his picture. He was smiling when I met him. And suddenly I'm seeing this smiling face, and the Lord reminded me, you know, he was spontaneously saying that he forgave those attackers. He said that they don't know what they are doing, like a modern-day Stephen. So suddenly I started to feel really ashamed. I said, Lord, I knew that sooner or later I will just return home. I will continue to live my comfortable life. But what about this guy? So I started to pray for him. The Lord showed me also other, you know, faces of people that I met with, like three Eritrean pastors that at that time were already 12 and 13 years in prison. And I started to pray for them. But, you know, later on I was moved to another prison, and in this prison, we were all in a very small room. There was not space to move. And we were 40 people, and maybe it's like 4.5 meters times 5.5 meters. If you have some mathematician here, could calculate it in feet, square feet. A very small room, and they brought another 12 Eritrean refugees. And I heard the inner voice inside me telling me, go sit beside them and share the gospel with them, which I gladly did. And they gladly listened to me. Perhaps at first they thought that I may help them when they eventually reach Europe, because they were caught on the Libyan-Sudanese borders by the Sudanese authorities. And I shared the Christ with them, all 12 of them, all of them in teenage ages. You know, they received Christ and they committed their lives to Christ. And there was such a joyful night. In the morning, they all were called out of the prison cell, and they were moved to a different prison, and I did not see them anymore. And at that moment, I said clearly to the Lord, I know why I had to be here 4 months and 1 day, because these 12 Eritreans needed to hear the gospel. And I started to be absolutely, my whole attitude toward my time in prison changed. I stopped being worried that I'm in prison, and I started to share the gospel even with the Muslims. You know, of course, they didn't like it, the authorities, and they immediately moved me to another, again, solitary confinement. And I have to confess that I prefer solitary confinement, because I didn't have to eat from the same bowl with 40 other people with a right hand, because the left hand is used for toilet, right? They brought the food to me. But my joy became even greater when about 3 or 4 days later I had a visit, you know, and the consular officer from the Czech embassy in Cairo came and brought me a Bible. It was such a gift to me, you know. I was so, you know, having these 5 months of deepening my prayer life, you know. There were times when the solitary confinement, when I was walking around from dawn to dusk, and I calculated it, you know, in our prison you have a lot of time, you can calculate the speed, you know, the time. And I thought that I could make 15 miles a day. And I literally was praying all the time. But suddenly I had the Bible. And I started to read it, but I could read only when there was enough light, maybe from 8 a.m. till 5 p.m. And I had literally to stand like this at the window. If you would look at this, you can still see that this is scratched from the bars in the window. But I was so thirsty, so hungry, that I read from Genesis to Revelation within 3 weeks. And I was so blessed by that. You know, I started to make some notes from these wonderful new discoveries, what the Lord told me in prison, like little devotions, you know. I had to do it at first secretly because I was not supposed to have a pen. And I was always wondering, you know, why did I have this wonderful privilege to understand the scriptures from totally different perspective? You know, I strongly recommend this to you. You don't have to go to prison. You can take vacation, 3 weeks, and commit, you know. And of course, you understand it's not the matter to make a new reading record. By the way, I heard recently that the Bible reading record is 96 hours. That doesn't matter. But what matters is that we get exposed ourselves to the Scripture, and the Scripture will transform our lives. But the answer why I had this privilege came a little bit later. You know, after 3 months, our court case started. You know, at first we were facing death penalty, you know, and the court case started, and we had to be transferred with the Sudanese pastors who got arrested with me to a huge prison in Al Huda, a desert prison, where there was maybe 10,000 prisoners. And I was put into a cell with 100 other prisoners, but real criminals, murderers, rapers, drug dealers, thieves. But this was the first prison when even the Muslims were allowed to go to mosques. But for the non-Muslim prisoners, they turned one of these cells into a prison chapel. And the first day, brothers came from this chapel. They heard there was one European and two Sudanese pastors. They came. They invited us to the chapel. And they immediately, it was like in the book of Acts, they said, "Brothers, if you have any words of encouragement, tell us." So my Sudanese brothers knew I had a Bible for 3 months. Said, "You had the Bible, you preach first." So I preached. And I preached from John 15 when I was telling them about the wonderful passage. The Lord says, "I am the true vine, you are the branches, and my Father is a wine dresser." And I was telling them about the pruning process that the Lord sometimes does in our life. But I told them that sometimes when the Lord is pruning our life so that we could bear better fruit, it hurts. And I, of course, shared Monica's testimony with them. They were all deeply encouraged by this testimony. And I had this, you know, they increased the number of their fellowship from twice a week to 5 times per week. And I could preach minimum once a week, sometimes twice a week. And I could see people who were absolutely desperate, hopeless, and forgotten that they were founding peace with God through the blood of Jesus. Wonderful ministry. You know, that I can tell you honestly, without any exaggeration, that these 4 months were the best, 6 months were the best 6 months of my, not only in my prison time, but the best 6 months of my life. I never experienced such a blessing to see so many people coming to Christ. But then the Lord said, "Enough is enough." Our court went to its end, and I was sentenced to life imprisonment, which is equals 20 years in Sudan. It doesn't mean that you have to die in prison. But about 3 weeks later, the Lord opened the door, and I was released on the presidential amnesty. And my two Sudanese brothers, who were sentenced originally for 12 years, they were released after 3 months. What can we say? The Isaiah 55, 8 through 10 says that our ways, our thoughts are not like the Lord's thoughts and ways. As the heavens is above the earth, so much higher are the Lord's ways and Lord's thoughts with us than our human ways. I traveled to Sudan for 4 days. The Lord turned it into 445 days, out of which I had 6 months wonderful prison ministry. And if you think about the persecuted Christian, if you think, how can we pray? Just to give you one instruction in what Paul, how is actually asking Philippian Christians to pray for him. Philippians 6, 18 through 20. Paul says, it's encouraging the Philippians believers that they should be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. We were exactly like that. We were many times in chains. Sometimes the metal on my wrists were cutting into the flesh of my wrists. Many times we were in chains, but the word of God was not in chain. What Paul says in 2 Timothy 2. And if you pray for persecuted Christians, I'm sure that the Lord will put on your heart what else you can do. But one more thing I would like to encourage you. When you pray for the persecuted Christians, please pray also for their persecutors, so that the Lord may reveal himself to them as the Lord, Savior, and God. Pray for the ISIS guys who were with me. You know, the Lord gave us very clear instruction, and that's my last scripture for you today. In Luke 6:27, the Lord said, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." So would you join me to pray for the persecuted Christian, but also for the persecutors? May the Lord bless you abundantly. Thank you very much.